Our very dear brother from Alabama, all the way from Alabama. He took a very long time to come to Singapore about a year ago. All right, I mean, some of you know Brad. Brad is an elder in his home church, all right, and he's married with 4 children, mm-hmm. and he's even have higher rank. He has a grandchild. All right. And I think he and his wife Caroline has been married for 34 years. And even with their life experience, we are very much encouraged every time when I myself even have a conversation with him. Although both of us share slightly the same hair color, but he has gold, I have silver. So we are quite fair. Right. And this morning, we're very pleased to have him to speak on the book of Joshua chapter 2. All right. And for the little ones, you have a little promised land out there, okay? So you can follow, make your way out until you're in, all right? We'll be able to have something for you out there, some promising little games and Bible story for you, right? Brad, please.
Thanks, Bon, for that intro. And good morning, everyone. It is truly great to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? And to be amongst family. And in saying that, if you will give me just a moment, I would like to show some photos of some of my family. I've talked about them often, but most of you have never seen them. This is my precious grandson, Hendrick. He's all dressed up, getting ready to go to church. As you can see by the red eyes, things weren't going quite his way that morning, so he just got through with a little bit of crying, but he's a precious young man anyway. This is me, of course, so you can recognize me, the guy bald-headed, and that is my son, Ryan. We were building a shop that I finished right before I came to Singapore, and he's not arrogant, he's just up there, you know, making fun of Dad. This is one of my son-in-laws that is actually Hendrick's father. His name is Thomas. He is a wildlife biologist, and he's, as you can see, he had just put a radio collar on a black bear back home. So the bear's not dead. He's just sleeping peacefully. He'll come to, and then they'll be able to track him with the radio collar. This is one of my daughters, Jessie, the lady on your right, and my other son-in-law, Randall. They live in Louisiana, and they are horse trainers, as you can tell by the picture. This is, of course, my wife, Carolyn, and I. I think most of you have met her, but if not, there she is. We are at the wedding of Jessie and Randall last year. And this, you all may be interested in this. I hope you're interested in all the pictures. Of course, I'm very biased. I like them all. This is my third daughter, Sarah. And this was taken in England. And what you may be interested in is that this young lady here was, she and Sarah attended Bible college together in England. And that is actually Zizi Abedini. You may know her brother, Pastor Saeed, who is in prison in Iran. So, give you a little relationship, a connection there. Sarah and she still talk often, and of course pray for Pastor Saeed, which I'm sure all of you do who know his plight. Well, today we're going to look at the second chapter of Joshua, and we'll probably look at almost the whole chapter, but not only that, we're going to be going around and looking at other verses in the Bible as well. And I will ask for forgiveness ahead of time if I go too long. I'll try not to, but I think it's important to look at this God's Word because it does what it is prone to do. It speaks truth into our daily lives. Okay, so. You know, the days in which we live seem strained. It seems like we every day that goes by, the whole world is getting closer to the breaking point. We have diseases like Ebola that are haunting us around the world. We have global acts of terrorism, economic turmoil just about on a weekly basis. You know, some days we're good, some days we're terrible. We even have brazen acts of violence right here in Singapore, broad open daylight, you know, a violent robbery. So certainly we're living in trying times, I think we could all agree. So that's kind of where we will find the people in the land that the Israelites are fixing to cross into. They are terrified as well for different reasons. Why don't we, if you can, let's turn to Joshua chapter 2 and we'll read beginning with the first 8 verses. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly to Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. So we see Joshua sends out these two men to perform a reconnaissance of the area. Now, this is something that 40 years ago Moses had done. Moses actually sent out 12. Joshua this time decides just to send out 2. And he's not doing it out of fear, but it's a sound tactical move. Remember that, if you remember the story, Joshua had been one of the 2 of the 12 spies sent by Moses. And in fact, it was he and Caleb who had tried to convince the Israelites that God has given us the land and that we could in fact defeat the inhabitants. Of course, we know from the Bible that they wouldn't listen to them and they decided to not enter in because they were fearful. So we see these two spies, they cross the Jordan and they come into the house of a harlot named Rahab and stayed there. And the king of Jericho hears about it and he sends some guys to look for them, and obviously someone had seen them, you know, come into the city and they told on them. Well, they come to Rahab and said, "Hey, send them out." And Rahab had hidden them on the roof of some flax stalks. And she said, basically, yes, they were here. I didn't know where they were from. And right before dark, they took off and left. If you hurry, I think you can catch them. So she sent the king's men on what we in America call a wild goose chase. And when those men took off after him and they got out the gates, the gates were shut. Now, some people might get hung up around the axles on the fact that we can note here that Rahab lied. And this is an amazing thing about God's Word. It's honest. He hasn't hidden any warts or tried to gloss over any shortcomings. Here it merely states a fact. Rahab lied. It neither condemns it nor commends it. It's just a fact. So, Rahab comes up on the roof to speak to the two men. In verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. That word, that term melted away, it denotes to be dissolved, to become demoralized. All the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And a question that we might ask is why? What is so terrifying about the Israelites? Well, let's let Rahab tell us. Verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Now, most of us are familiar with the story. We find it in the book of Exodus, chapter 14. And if you want to, you can find your way there to Exodus, because we're going to look at a couple of verses there. But while you're going to the chapter 14 of Exodus, I'll give you a brief run-up to what we'll be looking at. Pharaoh has finally let the Israelites go. Some may say that he had a change of heart, relenting to God's demands, but that's not so. The problem is that Pharaoh never had a change of heart. Now, after his pride and his haughtiness had caused much devastation in Egypt, including the death of the firstborn, he relented and let the Israelites go. Well, they hadn't gone too far. They hadn't been gone too long before Pharaoh decided, no, I'm not going to let them go. He told his army, saddle up, boys. We're going to go hunt them down and bring them back. So Pharaoh caught up, Pharaoh and his army caught up with the Israelites, who were right where God wanted them to be, in a difficult situation, in fact, an impossible situation. They were caught between the Red Sea, which was a formidable body of water, and Pharaoh and his army. I imagine Pharaoh thought, this is going to be easy. Let's go, boys. Let's get them. The people were near panic-stricken. They were trapped. They cried out to the Lord and to Moses. And Moses said, be quiet. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord told Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Now if we look at verses 21 and 22, we see that then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, one of the things popular with naysayers today, those who are bent on discrediting or trivializing God's Word in the Bible, is to claim that what the Israelites really crossed was a shallow, reedy lagoon, a backwater. Now, here in our text, we have proof that this wasn't the case at all. We see in Exodus that the water was like a wall on either side of them. This was a deep body of water. And also that they crossed on dry land. That's fascinating. Now, had these critics of the Bible brought that suggestion up in Rahab's day, the people of her country would have thought that you're a little crazy. You're touched in the head. We know the Red Sea, and we know what a formidable body of water it is. So, what's fascinating about Rahab's statement when she mentioned that the Lord brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. What's fascinating about that is the people that she lived amongst, and she was one of, actually, they were the epitome of pagans. They weren't Bible believers. They had no reason whatsoever to vouch for the veracity of God's Word. Yet, they readily acknowledged it as a historical fact. did not repudiate it. It is what it is, and quite terrifying to them. One thing I like about what she brings up and why and when she brings it up is this is an awesome, miraculous event, and it happened 40 years ago from the time that we're looking at in Joshua. This is actually very important. Why? This is important because God didn't come upon these people suddenly to destroy them. They've had ample time to consider who God is, to repent from their idolatry and their paganness, and acknowledge that He is God of heaven and earth, and believe in Him. So, would God have saved them? I certainly don't want to assume anything of God, but I do know from Scripture that it is well within His nature to have saved them had they turned to Him. We're told that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their wicked ways and be saved. In fact, most of us are familiar with the story of Nineveh. Nineveh, big, famous city in ancient times, was going to be under judgment. God sent Jonah to preach judgment to the Ninevites. And we do know that upon the preaching of God's word, the Ninevites repented. They turned in sackcloth and ashes, and God saved everyone. So, I think that's a fascinating part of Joshua chapter 2 where Rahab mentions that. It's revealing. It's very revealing. So, these folks were terrified of the Israelites because God parted the Red Sea. But, wait, there's more. Continuing on in verse 10, she says, "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Now we can read about that episode in the history of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 21. But I'll just give you a brief overview of what happened. The Israelites had been wandering through the wilderness, and they have arrived on the border overlooking the land of the Amorites, which Sihon ruled over. Now, the Israelites sent messengers to Sihon and asked permission to pass through his land. And they said, we won't turn aside into your vineyards. We won't go into your fields. We won't even drink your water. We'll just stick to the king's highway and pass through if you'll let us." What was Sihon's response? Not only did he deny the request, he amassed all of his people and attacked the Israelites. I don't know what Sihon's first mistake was he ever made in life, but that was the last mistake he ever made. Israel struck them with the edge of the sword and took possession of their land. Well, some time lapsed after the battle with Sihon, after which the Israelites turned and went up to the way of Bashan. Now, remember what Rahab said, "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." So I just mentioned what happened to Sihon, but who is this Og? You know, that's an odd name, by the way. Well, actually, Og is mentioned several times in the Bible. Many of you may have read it. Because I've been studying it here lately, I'm very familiar with it. Turn with me, if you will, to Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 2, verse 9, please. Amos, chapter 2, verse 9, tells us that Og was a huge and powerful man. The Lord speaking here, He says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Now, if you would, and if you will allow me, I'll ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 21, verse 34. Again, the Lord speaking, he says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon.'" Now, we know that the reason God tells us in his word to fear not is because we in our natural state sometimes encounter things that cause us fear. And, you know, if what we read in God's word is true, then Og was quite a fearful specimen. Let's, one more scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. And if you're tired of flipping through these verses, the Bible, I totally understand, but I would encourage you to jot them down, even if you can't turn to them right away, so you can peruse them later. Deuteronomy 3:11 says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit." Now, if we read this passage out of hand, it would seem an odd tidbit of information, would it not? But we do understand that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us. In one of the previous verses, we were told that Og was compared to trees in height and strength. But lest that metaphor be casually passed over, we're given a reality check by something as simple yet as real as Og's bed. Og's bed was a little over four meters long. Now, I'm from the U.S., and we have several different sizes of mattresses, okay? Several different sizes of beds. We've got twin beds, full beds, queen beds, king beds, California king beds. As you can imagine, the California king size mattress is the largest. And a California king size mattress is a little over 2 meters long, 7 feet. Okay? Og's bed was 6.5, or almost 2 meters longer than the longest bed in America. We all know the story of Goliath, and we can calculate that he was about 9 feet tall. Well, Og was 4 feet taller than Goliath. Wow, that's amazing. Okay, unless we put this in perspective, it may be lost on us. So let's do the math, shall we? That's one thing great about God's Word. You know, it teaches spiritual truth. It teaches us how to live. But it's also compatible with science. Sometimes we can talk about science. Sometimes we can talk about math while we're studying the Bible. So today we're going to take a little excursion into math. All y'all recognize the backdrop. A cubit, which is the measurement that we're looking at today in the Word, is equal to about 18 inches or about just under a half a meter. Okay? Now, this is me. And I, according to these figures, am about 3.8 cubits or 1.7 meters tall. Kind of a short guy. I'm standing there and I'm enjoying the scenery. I don't know who the guys are and the horses in the background, but they look like they're having fun. Well, while I'm standing there, I hear this noise. I hear this huff and puff and groan and grunt, and I look around, what is this noise? And I look, and there's a cloud of dust coming to me. And as it approaches, out of that cloud of dust comes running, Goliath, and he comes and stands beside me. And I'm thinking, oh, ho, 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 ho. I don't have a sling and I don't have five rocks. What am I going to do? Goliath was 5.7 cubits, or a little over 2.6 meters, okay? Quite an awesome size fellow, wouldn't you think? But while I'm still sitting here trying to figure out how I can put some distance between myself and Goliath, all of a sudden the ground starts shaking and I think it's an earthquake. But then, no, it's lasting too long and it's too steady. Boom, 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 boom. Like one of our worship team members on the drum. And I look and there's this huge dust cloud coming to me. And out of that dust cloud appears Og. And I look around Goliath and I look up at Og. Og was 4 meters tall. If you take God's word at its value, and I do, I believe it's 100% accurate. And you can see that he's over twice as tall as I am. I come up to his waist. And we're looking at math here, but there's some scientists in the room, right? And scientists or people who like physics can tell you that height equals leverage. Yeah, length. His arm is as long as my body. I guarantee you, if you put a sword in his hand and he swung it, it would cleave me in two with no problem. Okay? Rahab said, when we heard it, when we heard that you utterly destroyed these kings, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. And what was the result of this? For the Lord your God, looking at verse 11, the last half of verse 11, she made that profession. She said, the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I like to consider that her profession. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Looking at verses 12 and 13, we see what I call Rahab's plea. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, and my mother, and my brothers, and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. We have Rahab's profession. We have Rahab's plea. And now we have the promise in verse 14. So these men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell us this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. We have a profession, we have a plea, and we have a promise. Looking at that verse 14, I mean, these two guys, they have got it going on. They are under no illusions about what has happened, nor what is soon to happen. And I say that because look at the middle of that verse. When the Lord gives us the land. You know, it's not by our power or by our strength, but it's by His Spirit. It's by the power of the Lord that we're able to accomplish things. Sure, they walked through the Red Sea because the Lord parted it. He used His servant Moses' actions to do it, but He parted the Red Sea. Sure, the Israelites defeated the tremendous kings, Sihon and Og, and their people. But it was the Lord that did it. Sure, they're going to take over this land that they're fixing to enter. But these guys have got the right perspective. When the Lord gives it to us, we're going to be His hands, we're going to be His feet, we're going to be His mouth, ears, eyes. But it's the Lord that works through us. Nothing by our own strength. I love that. It's tremendous. Let's read verses 15 through 18 in one block. Rahab continues, "Then she let them down by rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, 'Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then, afterward, you may go your way.' The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household.'" Wouldn't this seem foolish to tie a scarlet thread in the window and we'll spare you? Is that it? Well, this reminds me of a verse in Scripture in the New Testament. It goes like this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 19 says, "It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." And the key is, you must come into and remain inside the protected place. Now, are there any other instances in God's Word where this principle has shown us? I'm sure most of you are familiar with the Passover. We've been studying in Exodus. Remember that those who were safe inside the houses, which were protected by the blood of the Passover back in Egypt, they had to stay under that protection. If they left out of the house, the angel of death would have killed the firstborn. But everyone who was within that blood-protected house was saved. Or how about the protection that the ark, back in Genesis, the ark provided protection to those 8 persons who had faith to enter in it and be saved. Everything residing outside the ark that had the breath of life in its nostrils perished. Everything. You have to come into and remain inside the protected place. Verse 20. "But if you tell this business of ours, we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." Rahab said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. You might call this faith in action. Now, pardon me a second. There's some things we don't see here. We don't see Rahab saying, "Okay, I'll be watching. And when I see the Israelite army approaching, I'll hurry to the window and tie the scarlet thread on then." How much time passed between when Rahab tied the scarlet cord in the window and the Israelites came and conquered the city? Well, again, let's do some math. I kind of like math. Actually, my father was a math teacher extraordinaire. And so I couldn't get out of it. 1 + 1 = 2 is just totally, I'm fine with that. But pi r squared I had a little difficulty with. But my father loved it. So he saw to it that I was well versed in mathematics. Let's do a little more math if we shall. We're told that the spies went into the hills and hid for 3 days. Then they made their way back to the encampment and reported what they heard. We see that in verse 22. Now, if and when you have the opportunity to continue reading in Joshua, you're going to read in chapter 3, verse 2, that 3 days passed after Joshua got the news until word went out through the camp that the following day will be time to cross over the Jordan. So we have 3 days, another 3 days. Then if you continue reading on in Joshua chapter 5, verse 8, you will see that all the males born during the 40 years in the wilderness had to be circumcised. They hadn't performed the rite of circumcision for those 40 years. So a lot of male children were born, and God said, we're going to take care of that before we go any further, guys. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, all of them born in the wilderness had to be circumcised. Now, I'm told that it takes anywhere from 4 to 6 weeks for an adult to heal from this before they can do any heavy lifting, if you will. So we have 3 days, 3 days, then we have 28 to 48 days. And then in Joshua chapter 6, if we read on, we see that the Israelites marched around the city for 7 days. So, if we add all that up, we're looking conservatively at 5 to 7 weeks. 5 to 7 weeks. From the time that they left and told her to tie the scarlet cord in the window to the time that they came and conquered the city. Well, 5 to 7 weeks doesn't seem like a whole lot. But if you don't know that it's going to be 5 to 7 weeks, then, you know, did the spies tell Rahab, on such and such a day, we'll be back to destroy the city, saving only you and those with you in your house? No, they didn't. But Rahab knew that this was imminent. She understood. Rather than query for exact timing, you know, when will you be back? Will it be on the new moon or midweek? You know, I've got a canasta game I got to do on Monday, so I'd rather you come back. No. She didn't query for exact timing. Rahab right away did what was necessary for her salvation. Now, our Lord has promised that He will return one day. We don't know the day, but like the Israelite army was sure to come destroy Jericho, the Lord's return is imminent as well. And just like Rahab, the responsibility lies on us to hear and to give heed to this truth. Now, there's a move in the world today that's growing stronger and stronger. The message of this move is the notion that all roads lead to heaven. At its core, this move is anti-Christ. This is against Christ. This notion is championed by both those inside and outside Christendom. From books such as Love Wins by Rob Bell, whose message is that everyone gets to heaven eventually, to interfaith conferences bringing all the major religions together, to even pastors preaching compromise from the pulpits. At the risk of preaching to the choir, do y'all know what that term means? It may be totally a U.S. term, preaching to the choir. That's when the pastor sits up and all the choir is behind him and all the choir is populated with good church-going people, good Bible-believing Christians, and then in front of the pastor is the congregation, and some of them are Bible-believing Christians, and some of them are pagans and idolaters and drunks that wandered in off the street, and rather than preach to them, the pastor turns and preaches to the choir, who don't really need to hear the message. They've got it. They need to be encouraged. But it's a term, you know, if you're saying something that doesn't need to be said because it's obvious, we call that preaching to the choir. And pardon me if I use these colloquialisms, but at the risk of preaching to the choir, I must say this. And I include myself in the choir, by the way. Right? Sometimes we in the choir have a seed of doubt sown by the devil. Sometimes we in the choir need to be reminded, strengthened, encouraged, to hold fast. There is only one way to salvation. And by this way we must be saved if we hope to escape the imminent wrath and judgment that may soon be poured out on this world. Now, one backs off and takes an objective look at the events happening in the world today. It can be scary. It really can. We have food shortages, famines, diseases, natural disasters, economic collapses, etc., etc., etc. Yes, it is fearful. But you know, being afraid isn't enough. In verse 9 of our text today, and again in verse 1 of chapter 5, we're told that the hearts of the people melted, that they were cowed by God's display of power. Someday when you get a chance, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It tells us, as it speaks of those who refused the provision offered by God, it says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Sometime back in our adult Bible study, I was asked if I thought it possible for someone to have heaven scared into them. It's an amazing thought, is it not? Let me tell you a story. This is totally not in the Bible, but I think it ties in with what we're looking at today. When I was a youngster, my family farmed. We had cattle, we had row crops, a lot of things. And when I was a young kid, the chores that were associated with that occupied most of my time. And one particular day, I was maybe 12 or 13 years old, we were rounding up cattle to move them to the winter pasture. And things were going pretty smooth. We got most of the cattle penned up okay. But as usual, there was always a small group of mavericks who did not want to go into the pens. So we began working on those, and we got all of them except for one big old Black Angus bull who just did not want to go into the pen that day. And he hightailed it down to the swamp, into the woods, where we on horseback couldn't get to him. Smart guy, but not smart enough. One, we got to the edge of the woods there. Everybody sat their horse except for one. One of the guys with us got off his horse and brought the dogs in with him. I didn't tell you that we use dogs a lot on the farm. So this guy took the dogs into the swamp after the bull. Well, the dogs knew how to get the bull out of the swamp. They got on him, barking, growling, snapping, chewing, and out of the swamp he came, heading towards the pen to the safety of the herd, with us on the horses right behind him, just as fast as we could keep up with him. He comes down the lane to the pens, and I run in behind him with my horse, did one of them Roy Rogers dismounts while my horse was skidding to a stop. I hopped off and ran in behind him to grab the gate to shut it. Well, I was fumbling with the gate to get it to go shut, and that big joker ran into the back of the pen there, ricocheted off the pen, turned around and headed back out the way he came in. And the only thing standing between him and freedom was me. And by the way, he was very mad. He come bellering down that aisle at me. Every time his feet hit the ground, he was bellering. And he was just red-eyed. And oh my goodness, I was scared. Well, what did I do? Well, the fact that I'm standing here talking to you today is proof that rather than stand there and be ground into dust as he ran over me, I took to the safety provided me, the provision. I hopped up on the fence just as one ton of death, doom, and destruction whooshed by up under me. Being afraid may have been a motivator. Certainly it was. But it alone isn't enough. Being afraid should motivate us to action. I had to act that day and take to the safety provided me or suffer the consequences. Just as sure as the sun will come up tomorrow, the Lord is coming back. His return is imminent. When He returns, it will be for judgment. And we are faced with a choice. Either we do as a majority of the people of the land did in Rahab's time and be afraid without action, or we can be as Rahab. Rahab confessed that the Lord was God of heaven and earth. Rahab rightly feared Him, yet she acted on her fear, learned what she needed to do to be spared, and she did it. What was required of her? An act of faith? Trust? Hang a scarlet cord out of the window? Come into the house and stay there. Today we don't need to do what Rahab did. Hang a scarlet thread out the window. But we need to do what is required of us, like Rahab did what was required of her, by faith. Was Rahab's household salvation due to the fact that she tied the scarlet thread from the window? No. Just tying the cord from the window didn't save them. They were no more saved by that hanging scarlet cord than a person is today who wears a necklace with a cross on it. So what did save them? What saved them was putting their faith in the promise of salvation. When it came time to take Jericho, the Israelites said, "You see that window over there, that room with the scarlet cord hanging out of it? Everyone in that house is to be spared." The salvation of Rahab and those in the house with her depended on her faithful obedience of entering into the house and trusting that if they remained there, they would be saved. Trusting even in the midst of pervasive fear, the sense of doom, the advance of the Israelites, who for 6 days marched around the city. On the seventh day, trumpets blaring and shouts and collapse of walls. Hebrews 11:31 tells us that by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. She heard that the destruction was imminent, believed the report, and acted. By the way, there's no in between. There's no alternate route. Everything not under the protection was utterly destroyed. When you finish reading Joshua, you'll see that in chapter 6. Rahab did what she needed to do for salvation. Let's look at what we need to do for our salvation. In the Gospel of John, if you'll turn there, please. John chapter 3. We see in that portion that believers are spared judgment while non-believers are under judgment. Chapter 3, verses 18, we read, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you were to continue reading in John chapter 5, verse 24, we see, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Believe. The word means to place confidence in, to listen, obey, yield to. Most of us have heard of these skywalks. If not, they're these glass or actually plexiglass walkways that extend out over a precipice, over some vast void like the Grand Canyon or some tall building. They're called skywalks. And it gives a sensation that you're walking into thin air. Well, if you've ever heard of them or seen them, you've seen people walking out on them. You've seen people standing on them. We believe they'll hold us up, but do we have enough confidence in them to actually walk out onto the glass. See, that separates believers from true believers, placing their confidence in. Christ's return to this earth is imminent. There needs to be a sense of urgency. Romans chapter 13, most of you are familiar with this. Romans 13 verses 11 and 12. We're told, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I'll close with this. We all know the story of found in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas, they're in prison in Philippi, and they're making the best of it, singing hymns, and there was an earthquake, and the doors of the prison were thrown open, the doors of the prison were jarred open, and their chains fell off, and the jailer realized that, oh my gosh, all the prisoners are out, I'm in big trouble, I'm going to take my life. And Paul and Silas say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We're all here. Hang on, buddy. Hang on. We're all here. Nobody's left. And the jailer was so taken by it that in Acts 16, 30 and 31, we read, and after he had brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in. In another part of Scripture, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we see that God is no respecter of persons. He answers those who call on Him. Romans 10, 13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe in, call on. Another portion of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Thessalonians, they had turned from idolatry to serve the living and true God. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we told also, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Believe in, call on, wait for. That's exactly what Rahab did. And there we have it. Like Rahab was told what she must do, we're told what we must do. Believe. To really believe, we must recognize the imminency of the coming judgment, and that apart from entering into the protection and salvation provided us by the Lord, we are rightly condemned to suffer His wrath. Not only did Rahab not perish that day, but she prospered. She even had born in her lineage a little ruddy kid named David who grew up to be king of Israel. And the story of her faith we can read about in Hebrews as an example to us. So let me exhort and encourage you. Don't be shaken by the events that are happening today around us, whether they're right here at home or in the world in general. Hold fast the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Don't believe the lies that are underfoot today that there are any number of ways to be saved. There is but one way to enter into salvation, and enter in by it we must if we hope to escape the coming judgment. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your tremendous Word. It speaks to so many different areas of our lives. What a fascinating book. Lord, we can learn by the examples given to those people in ancient times who You reached out to, and You saved those who would be saved. Father, we know that You are still in the business of seeking and saving those which are lost. And for those of us, Lord, who have already come to a saving knowledge, we still need to be encouraged, exhorted, and strengthened. And Lord, we can only do that by You. When You give, Lord, we are enabled, we are strengthened. Father, we thank you for giving us this word and pray that you will make it real in our lives in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.